Pilgrims in an Unholy Land. We find in the book of Daniel, the Jewish people have been brought into exile. Their kingdom, their defenses have failed them, all on account of their idolatry against God. And he lowered the walls, so to speak, and allowed King Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonian Empire, to come and to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, the capital city. And we've seen Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, brought into Babylon. They're given new names. They're given positions of leadership as they demonstrate the wisdom and the power that God has just blessed them with. And they've gone through and faced many challenges along the way. In Daniel chapter 1, it was just going through this assimilation process and learning the Babylonian language and culture. And Daniel deciding that he is not going to defile himself, trusting that God is sovereign over his circumstances and choosing to be faithful to God, even in the midst of this pagan society. And God blesses him and gives him strength and grows them, and they show that they can far surpass their peers in abilities and skills, all because of God working in their lives. In Daniel chapter 2, a chapter that we had to skip over, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it troubles him so deeply, trying to find out what this dream might mean for him and his future, that he really puts the lives of all of his wise men, all of his counselors and sorcerers on the line, and says, if you cannot tell me what this dream is and then interpret it for me, you will all die. And Daniel and his friends, they pray to God, they seek wisdom and insight, and God gives the interpretation of the dream to Daniel, and he shares that with Nebuchadnezzar and saves his life, saves the lives of the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the sorcerers, the other wise men in the kingdom. And then he is elevated to a position of authority and a position of power. In Daniel chapter 3, which we talked about last week, we saw those three men, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were later called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see them refusing to bow down and worship this image, this golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, choosing to believe and show their faith that worshiping God alone is even more important than living. And through all of this, they pass through a fiery furnace unharmed, untouched, and they again receive positions of prominence. This theme keeps popping up throughout Daniel, that God is sovereign over the nations, that God is sovereign even over Babylon. And at the end of these stories, we keep seeing how they rise to greater and greater positions of authority. They are given greater and greater honor by the king in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 4, which again we won't get to cover, we see Nebuchadnezzar elevated with pride, puffed up, and God humbles him. He humbles him and makes him behave like a wild animal, completely loses his mind, and then God restores him to power. And Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, finally recognizes that God is sovereign over him, that he puts in power the person he wants in power, and he takes power away from the person he wants to. God is totally sovereign. No one can tell him, why are you doing this thing? No one can hold back God's hand. And today, in Daniel chapter 5, the time of Nebuchadnezzar has come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar died approximately 23 years or so prior to the occurrences in Daniel chapter 5. Kings have come and kings have gone. And now we find ourselves with King Belshazzar, a man who makes a great many mistakes, and before the day is done, discovers that things have gotten a little out of hand. Let us begin reading in Daniel chapter 5, in verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Things have truly gotten out of hand for King Belshazzar. Now, King Belshazzar, it's not quite a misnomer, but there is something to bear in mind. He was not the sole ruler in Babylon at the time. He was actually the son of Nabonidus. And whenever Nabonidus was away, he really kind of ran the show in Babylon. He was kind of the co-regent, as it were. At this point in time, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar has died, passed away. Kings have come, kings have gone. And Daniel, who has thus far not appeared in this story, has been living in Babylon for about 66 years. He is an old man. Now, if you happen to be in your mid to late 80s or early 90s, you may not consider yourself old, but for all intents and purposes, Daniel is old. He has lived a very long life, and as I said, he hasn't even appeared yet, and when he shows up, he will show his age. But as we begin to look at Belshazzar, who is really the focal point at this point in the story, he is throwing a humongous party. And anybody who may have partied when they were younger, or maybe partied not so long ago, it can easily get out of hand very quickly when you have that many people together in one room for the purpose of enjoying life. He has 1,000 of his lords, these people who serve him, serve under him. It's like the biggest all-hands meeting you have ever attended. He is out there and he brings out the wine. And it says in verse 1, he drank wine in front of the 1,000. He is setting the example. He is setting the pace of what is going to happen. And so everyone is at this party. They see Belshazzar up there with his glass, and he is drinking wine, and they say, "All right, that is what we are here to do." And before long, verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought. If you recall from Daniel chapter 1, it was not by coincidence that Daniel mentions in 1 verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his," being Nebuchadnezzar's hand, "with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of God." Those vessels have come back. And Belshazzar, as he is drinking and impressing his guests with the size of this party, decides to do something a little bit more impressive and bring out the holy vessels from the temple of Jerusalem, and they begin drinking from them. It seems that everyone imaginable has a vessel in their hand and is drinking wine from it. Look at this, "that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them." Then they brought in the golden vessels, verse 3, that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Everybody is enjoying themselves, drinking from God's holy vessels. And they're not just drinking wine. Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Not only is everyone imaginable drinking from these holy cups, but they are praising every god imaginable as they do this. From the most precious of metals, gold and silver, to the most common of objects, stone and wood. It's kind of like in their pantheon of gods, they may have had some gods that were very significant, that they considered like the king of the gods. And then they had others that may have only been for a select group of people that would have known about. In Hinduism, there are thousands and thousands of gods. And some of those gods that they worship are really only local to one town or one city. And so it is here. They are worshiping everything from the most holy to the least holy of their gods. From the most significant to the least significant of their gods. And they are celebrating that they are the chief power, the sole superpower in the world. And they do it by mocking the Jewish religion and mocking God. This is a great sacrilege. And in verse 5, we see God's response. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. God's response is immediate. He doesn't wait. He sees this challenge against him and his authority and his dignity and his honor, and God immediately sends a hand that begins writing in the plaster on the wall. And it's opposite the lampstand. This is not a directional thing. It's not like they were sending tours out later to kind of see where the writing had been. You know, oh, it's opposite the lampstand, so it would have been over here. No, this is not for a show and tell. This is not for a later tour guide to demonstrate where the writing happened to be. It is to signify and to show that this was clearly visible. It's opposite the lamp. You can't miss it. As a matter of fact, Belshazzar is taken in. It draws his attention. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. And his response is also immediate. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. He is completely shaken from top to bottom. He is shaken by what he sees. He doesn't quite understand what's going on. I don't think he sees the connection between what he is doing and why this hand has shown up. But he is completely shaken. As a matter of fact, in verse 7, it says, the king called loudly. Have you ever had this experience in your house? Maybe you're the one who does it, or it's your spouse or your child, and all of a sudden you hear, Spider! Get in here now! I can imagine that is what Belshazzar is doing. It's like, wise men, now, right here. He is completely terrified. He is shouting. He calls loudly, hey, I need my people here now. It's a lot more significant than a spider, though. He has this desperate plea for them to come and help him. I mean, look at him. His color's changed. The blood has completely drained from his face. His thoughts are alarmed. His limbs gave way. Literally, his loins are loosened. And that may be that he just kind of collapses, or he may have lost his ability to hold back his bodily fluids. His knees are knocking together. He is completely shocked. He was not expecting this. And this man is terribly afraid. He calls loudly to bring in the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, here, now. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." He makes a promise. This is a very desperate offer. Okay, he is offering up the house and the keys to the car. "I am willing to hand over, I'll clothe you in purple." This is the color of royalty. Everybody can tell, you're wearing purple, you're somebody. Not only that, they get this chain of gold, a symbol of authority and power. Something that you could see, it's bling, is basically what this is. Everyone can see what that is. And then he gives them the third position in the kingdom. And like I said, he is co-reigning with his father. So he's not going to give up his position. He certainly can't give him dad's position. So he says, okay, you'll be next in line after me. This is the biggest, most significant position in the kingdom. And it is yours. All you got to do is tell me what this thing says. And like so many times in the book of Daniel, the wise men are completely useless. I don't think there's a single time in this book that the wise men come out and do something significantly helpful. You would think that by this time, as we have lived through the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that followed after him, and now we are here with Belshazzar, you would think somebody would have said, these guys are pretty worthless. They are completely useless. Then all the king's wise men came in, verse 8, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. His color changes again. He's like a chameleon. He's shifting. The blood just keeps draining from his face. He's got to be white as a ghost, you might say. And just like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3 that we were reading last week, how he just keeps getting angrier and angrier, Belshazzar seems to keep getting more and more afraid. The color from his face just keeps draining and draining. And don't forget, all this is happening in front of 1,000 people. Because it says, and his lords were perplexed. So everybody here by now knows what's going on. Okay, this hand has appeared. Maybe not everybody saw it. Belshazzar certainly saw it. The king has loudly called in all of his enchanters, all of his wise men, and they can't do anything. And so there's confusion. The party could be about to riot. We don't know. The king has certainly realized that things have gotten a little out of hand. But the story's not done yet, and we see someone tell them the solution is near at hand. Verse 10, the queen, or queen mother, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, and that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me the interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." When things have gotten out of hand, it's always comforting to know that a solution is near at hand. The queen mother steps in. I'm not sure if this happens to be his dad's wife, a.k.a. his own mother, or if this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife who is still alive. I'm not sure. Whoever she is, she certainly knows that there is a solution nearby. She basically comes in, hearing all of this hubbub, and when you have a party with 1,000 guests, you can imagine it's going to get noisy. But for some reason, after the appearance of this hand, it gets even worse. There are probably shouts and questions and fear that can just be emanating from this room. And so the queen, because of the words of the king and his lord, she hears this going on. She basically says, "What's all the hubbub about?" She steps in and says, "O king, live forever." A common greeting, a common pleasantry that they offer the king. "Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." I imagine she looks at her son or her grandson and is just almost embarrassed at the way he is presenting himself. And she says, "Oh, there's no reason to fret. Stop overreacting like a child. Put on your big boy pants." But she was a little wrong, because we will discover that there was reason to fret. And she talks about back in the day. Everyone knows somebody who says, "Oh, back in the day. Back in the day we did this. Back in the day this worked." And in this case, she's totally right. The way things were done back in the day is way better than the way they've done it so far. She says, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God." She has a completely pagan understanding of who Daniel is and what he does. But she at least knows who he is. "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel." She finally gets to the point and says who it is. You know, she's leaving the king in suspense all this time and finally says it's Daniel. And when she names him, she names him by his Jewish name, Daniel. And then she goes on and calls him Belteshazzar. I just love how she builds up the suspense. Parents do this to their children all the time, and now that I'm a parent, I just love doing that. You leave your child hanging and waiting because then you know they're paying attention to you. Once you give them the point, then the ears just kind of shut down and the mind stops working. But when you leave them waiting for that explanation, that answer they want, then they're paying attention. And so that's what she does. She doesn't give him who the name is until the end. And she's talking about this guy's abilities, like he is some stuff. I mean, we've seen him interpret dreams. We've seen Daniel act wisely and prudently. But I mean, she's going into everything this guy had done. I mean, these astrologers and these magicians, they didn't just play around with magic and potions and stuff. These guys studied the stars. They studied math tables. They've discovered in Babylon, they've found areas in pagan temples where people had put their studying materials. They had put these tables, these math tables, and Daniel was good. He was like the best Sudoku player ever. I mean, some people like to do crossword puzzles. He could do Sudoku in his sleep. He was that good. He could handle anything. And she finally identifies him, says Daniel, basically aka Belteshazzar. Through all of this time, Daniel has maintained his identity as a Jew. And she calls him Daniel because that's how he was known. And she says, "whom the king named Belteshazzar." It's almost as if she's saying, you know, the name should ring a bell with you, Belshazzar. His name is Belteshazzar. You guys are kind of have a similar naming there. The name should ring a bell. And so, the king, listening to his mother, as all young men should, brings in Daniel. And it's almost like he's completely changed. Not Daniel, the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah." And right away, he puts him in his place. One of the exiles of Judah. Remember that thing that happened oh so long ago when my kingdom kind of conquered your kingdom? Yeah, I know who you are. I know where you come from. You're one of those people. "Whom my king, the father, brought from from Judah. I mean, he is elevating himself and he is putting Daniel in his place. I've heard of you that the Spirit of God, Spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now he starts propping them up. The wise men, the enchanters, again, we see that they are completely useless in the kingdom. The wise men can do nothing. So he just kind of recaps the situation. And as he's explaining this and talking about where Daniel came from and that, you kind of wonder, do you not see it? Daniel's from Judah. Those vessels that you just brought in, and immediately after you guys started drinking from them, this hand appeared. You remember where those vessels came from? I mean, Daniel, probably when he walks in, he sees these things, he knows what they are. Did Belshazzar kind of realize the connection between what he was doing immediately prior to the hand appearing and the fact that Daniel was from Judah? Did it start to connect with him? Like, maybe you should hold back on insulting these people? So he asks him for the interpretation. And he makes the same promise that he had made to his wise men, clothed in purple, gold chain, third ruler. And then Daniel responds. I love how Daniel responds. Because even though we never see Daniel say anything other than, O King, he never has that, O King, live forever, except in Daniel chapter 6. He never uses that when he talks to the king, but he's still very respectful. And here we see he gives a very heavy-handed response. The solution may be near at hand, but the solution is going to sting a little. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk from them, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. This is about the roughest way I've ever seen anybody speak to a king in the Bible, with the exception of the way people talk to Jesus. This is about the roughest way anybody ever spoke to a king. And Daniel just comes out and says, you can keep your gifts. I'm not impressed. I couldn't care less. I'm an old man. I don't care anymore. Never mess with an old man who doesn't care anymore. Again, he skips over the O King, live forever. He goes, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. You impressed with what your daddy did back in the day? When they conquered Jerusalem? Yeah, God was behind that. And as a matter of fact, let me tell you about your daddy. He just goes into it. He lays into him. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory. He could do whatever he wanted. He wanted to kill somebody? He did it. He wanted to leave somebody alive? He did it. But when he got proud, God put him down. Just like in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 and all throughout this book, we see that God is sovereign. And Daniel recognized it, and Belshazzar did not. Even what King Nebuchadnezzar could do was a derived sovereignty. You may have thought that your daddy, Nebuchadnezzar, was the greatest, most powerful being in the world, but his authority was a derived authority, and when God wanted to, he took it away. It was gone. And just because God wanted to, he gave it back. He got cocky, and God took it away until, verse 21, until he, Nebuchadnezzar, knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. He was down until he finally acknowledged that truth. God rules the kingdom of mankind. He sets over it whomever he wills because he is God. Now let's talk about you. Let's talk about you, Belshazzar. You, his son, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You lifted yourself, you involved others in your blasphemy, and finally he says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, as is evidenced by your wise men who do not see and do not understand and cannot tell you the interpretation, though they supposedly receive their power from the gods. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. You didn't honor the only God who holds your life in his hands. Your false gods are powerless to help you, and now you come to me. Like I said, this is a very heavy-handed response. Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar says nothing. Daniel continues. And now we get the rest of the story. All this time we've been wanting to, we don't even know what the words say. We've been waiting for this interpretation. Daniel, they say, Daniel can give you the interpretation. Daniel comes out, he says, okay, I'll give you the interpretation. And then we get this whole big list of things that Belshazzar did wrongly. He lays into Belshazzar. He hasn't gotten to the interpretation yet. So the suspense is probably killing all of us, unless we've heard the story a dozen times. But the suspense should be killing you, because here it comes. Verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Bam. It's a really small section of my Bible. Maybe it's in a bigger section if you have larger font in your Bible, but it's a really small interpretation. And we've been waiting all this time for it. Here it comes. Short, succinct, and to the point. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. First we see things get out of hand. And there is fear. And then it is believed that the solution is near at hand, and there is hope. And Daniel lays into him with a very heavy-handed response. And finally, here in verse 24, we see judgment is handed down. Everything has been building up to this moment, The writing on the wall was a direct response to Belshazzar's actions. And the big reveal, these are the words, mene, mene, tekel, and parson. Looking at these, assuming they could actually read what they said, they might have taken this as a math problem. Because each of these terms, if you look at them as nouns, could mean mene, a form of weight or of value, which is 60 times what a shekel or tekel would have been. So you have 60, 60, 1, and then peres divided half. So you're looking at 60, 61, half. And maybe the magicians are standing here trying to get out their math tables, and they're trying to figure out what this means. You know, is this a coded reference to something? They couldn't figure it out. Daniel pops in and says, oh, these are verbs. You have been numbered. Mene, mene, you have been, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel finally gets to the interpretation. After all his long speech, he finally says, this is what it means. I could have told you this right away at the beginning, but I really wanted to tell you all this other stuff first. I'm an old man. I've been semi-retired. Otherwise, Belshazzar probably would have known who he was. He probably would have been there amongst all the other magicians, but he wasn't. He's probably retired. He's been living there for 66 years. Come on now. So you wake up an old man. You bring him into your throne room. You remind him of his humble origins. I mean, what do you expect? This guy is going to lay into you. He's got nothing to lose at this point in time. And Daniel kind of hinted at where he was going in verse 23. He kind of hinted at the interpretation, because unlike in Daniel chapter 2, where he has to pray to God and ask for the interpretation, he walks in, he knows exactly what it is right away. He doesn't have to pray. God has already given it to him. And he kind of hints at what this interpretation is going to mean when he says in verse 23, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Because logically, wouldn't you think to put gold first? Gold is of much more value. The first time we hear these gods mentioned, it talks about them being gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You go from the greater to the lesser. But here he starts with silver and then gold. I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think it's an accident. Because Daniel remembers the dream from Daniel chapter 2. That Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he sees this big image, and there's a head of gold, and then the torso is made out of silver, and it works its way down from gold, silver, bronze, to iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of this is that after you, there's going to be another kingdom that is inferior to yours, because you are the gold kingdom. You are the gold head. And so Daniel kind of leaves out this subtle hint. You have praise the gods of silver and gold. Silver being first, because we are now to that transition point. We are now after Nebuchadnezzar, and now we are going to see this shift from the gold kingdom to the silver kingdom. And it is. Peres, verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then, like in almost every single chapter we've read thus far, there is something completely unexpected that comes. Now, granted, the interpretation is certainly unexpected. We're waiting for that. But we know there is going to be an interpretation. And there are enough hints throughout that it's going to be a negative one. But here we get something completely unexpected. Then, verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This makes no sense. Because he comes in and insults the king. First off, he comes in and just lays it down on him. Then he gives the interpretation, and it's that your kingdom has come to an end, and it's being taken away from you. So, logically, we should expect that either he's going to be punished or just sent away. Why would he still receive this honor? This makes zero sense whatsoever. This is why there's always this unexpected thing at the end. And I guess Belshazzar just accepted it. His mom comes in and tells him he's acting like a baby, and he certainly doesn't have the fortitude to stand up to Daniel here, an old man, which again, never get in a fight with an old man, because if he can't beat you, he'll just kill you. So he doesn't even stand up to Daniel. He doesn't say anything in response. He's just like, that's it. Give him the stuff. Proclamation is sent out. Completely unexpected. Daniel gets fat on vegetables. Three men survive a fiery furnace, and Belshazzar accepts Daniel's interpretation. Wild. This is wild. We don't see any act of repentance. We don't see any restoration. He just gives him the reward that he had promised, sends him out, and then verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And we know from other historical sources that what the Medes and the Persians did was they diverted the Euphrates River upstream. And by diverting the river, they were able to lower the water levels, and they were able to march in underneath the gates over the river, because Babylon was built along the Euphrates River, and they had gates over bridges and gates spanning over the river. And by lowering the water level, they were able to just sneak in underneath, and nobody expected it. Nobody knew it had happened. Nobody in the interior of the city knew that the exterior walls had fallen. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed sometime in October 539 BC. And verse 31, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And Daniel is proven right once again. The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom? And sets over it whom he will. Darius receives the kingdom. Doesn't say that he took it, he received it. Which is in keeping with God's practice throughout. Now, I have purposely not given any application points thus far. And that is because when you're dealing with narrative, it's very easy to kind of force something out of this. It's very easy to force and say, we should do this, we shouldn't do that, and turn it into kind of some moralistic thing that as we go along. But I wanted to give us the entire chapter. I wanted to give us the entire story so we know what happened. And now looking at it as a whole, we can kind of understand where is this going, what is this about. You see, as Belshazzar lifts up this holy cup full of wine to his mouth, he's lifting up his heart against God, as Daniel calls it, and this is sin. Pride is sin. There is no such thing as a minor sin against the King of the universe. When you consider this, he did absolutely nothing to nobody. I think I said that right. He did nothing to anybody. Okay, he did something to nobody. I'm not sure the right way of saying that. But the point is, no one's hurt. And in our society, the idea of sin, if our society is even willing to accept that term, it's always something that you do against another human being. As long as it only affects you, you're not really sinning. If it's against God, well, that's just your cultural thing and you need to get over that. No. By raising up these cups, these holy cups, and insulting the God of the universe, he is committing sin. And that is what all sin is. We are all guilty. Belshazzar was guilty. Culpable negligence. He tries to put Daniel in his place, which is a bad idea. And he kind of tries to elevate himself, talking about because his daddy, his granddaddy, was King Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't learn the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had learned. Verse 5:21. Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. He knew who his daddy was. He knew who Nebuchadnezzar was. But he didn't learn from him. And I can almost picture Daniel standing there as this elderly gentleman, looking at this arrogant man with a gold cup in his hand, and Daniel saying to him, "You chose poorly." Which is a scene right out of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. You chose poorly. I can just picture that. Now whenever you think about Daniel, you're going to picture that guy from the movie. You know, he looks at this young guy, and he says, "Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, King, I served with Nebuchadnezzar. I knew Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a friend of mine. King, you're no Nebuchadnezzar." He let things get out of hand. And that is exactly what has happened with us. Things have gotten out of hand. Ever since Genesis 3, when you see sin enter the world through the action and inaction of Adam and Eve, this world has gotten out of hand. Sin has gotten out of hand. And we are just like Belshazzar. Pride puffs us up. It's not a coincidence that you have Daniel chapter 4 looking at the pride of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel chapter 5 looking at the pride of Belshazzar next to each other. They're to draw a comparison between the actions of these two kings. They were both prideful. And we do the same thing. We show pride in our wealth, in our looks, in our physical fitness. We have pride in our accomplishments or our heritage. Pride in our external righteousness. Pride puffs up. It kills. It is sin. And one day, everything is going to be wiped away like grease with a rag, and we'll see it for what it is. You see, this judgment, this message of judgment for King Belshazzar was not just for him. We all stand judged and condemned. Like Belshazzar, our days have been numbered, and they will be brought to an end. We have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And our kingdom that we have built up, made of self and sin, will be divided and taken from us. Time is running out. But it's not too late. If you are here today and your heart is still beating and you are still breathing, it's not too late. Nebuchadnezzar, it wasn't too late for him. He called out to God. Belshazzar did not. And despite his honoring of Daniel, we see nothing in here to indicate that Belshazzar was a changed man and he lost his life and everything he had that had been given to him, because he did not do anything to accomplish and build this empire. That was all his daddy. He was totally riding his grandfather's coattails through all of his life. The biggest, most impressive thing he could do was throw a party. And he did not repent. But you see, even though a judgment stands against every single one of us, we have hope because of a different party. Because of a different banquet. You see, 2,000 years ago, the Gospel of Luke records this party in Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 20. And he, Jesus, took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. You see, what Jesus did was not a guarantee of salvation for all, but it was a guarantee of an offer of salvation for all. Belshazzar raised his cup in arrogance, and Jesus raised his cup in humility. Belshazzar drank freely of the wine. Jesus said, this is the last time I will drink of this wine until I come in my kingdom. Belshazzar distributed the holy vessels and brought condemnation on them all. Jesus distributed his cup, which is a representation of his suffering that he would endure, and brought salvation to all who would believe. Belshazzar refused to honor the God in whose hand is his breath, and Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A tale of two kings. One, a tale of judgment and condemnation. Another, a tale of restoration and salvation. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to ask forgiveness. I encourage you, if you're looking for a verse to meditate on this week or to memorize and add to a list of verses that you keep close at hand, consider memorizing Acts 5:31 that says, God exalted him, being Jesus, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. One hand represents judgment. Jesus, being at the right hand of God, represents salvation for all who would believe, repentance to Israel, and forgiveness of sins. What stokes your pride? What stokes your pride? What makes you feel great? What do you try to get? What do you ask people to do for you? What makes you feel special? Now is the time to repent of that pride. Now is the time to repent of any sin that you have been guarding in your heart and to come to God, because the message is still true. Our days have been numbered. Time is running out, but there is hope. All you have to do is come before Christ and trust in Him and say, I believe in you, Jesus. Save me. Forgive me of my sins. And there will be restoration and salvation. Things have gotten out of hand. But take heart. The solution is truly near at hand in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Lord God, you are holy and just. God, when you lay down judgment, it is not a judgment that we have not deserved. And when you offer mercy, it is something that we could never hope to attain. And I pray, God, that we would learn from the poor example of Belshazzar, that we would not become puffed up in pride, and that we would repent of any sin that remains in our hearts. And I pray, God, that we would trust in Christ, who gave his body for us, who poured out his blood in order that we might live. I pray your blessings on this congregation as they seek a pastor. I pray that all would be committed to following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.